Please stand for the reading of God's Word. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Spirit, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are being judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Rick Owens, would you come and get this microphone and pray for me and for us that we would listen to God's word, hear it, and love it? If you just would take this and stand right out there, brother. Thank you.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you as we can gather on this beautiful morning. And we just thank you that for the opportunity we had to give thanks this past week. We thank you for Skip, our pastor, and pray for him now as he brings us your word and your truth from the book of James. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Rick. I don't know whether the judge in Montgomery, Alabama was right or not. I honestly don't know. I think it's a complicated question. I think the issue of the First Amendment, the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment, is a very complex thing for us to understand. I think we need all of our wits about us as Christians as we contemplate all of the issues that come out of that. It makes no sense to me that the Ten Commandments would be removed from the State House in Montgomery, Alabama, and not removed from the Supreme Court of the United States, where they appear prominently. It makes no sense in some ways that they would be removed from Montgomery, Alabama, if they are not only not removed from the capital of the United States, but there where there is a huge painting of the king. We don't even have a king in this country, but there's a huge painting in the rotunda of the capital of the king pointing to a large, massive book. And the title of the painting is Rex Lex, which means the law of the king. And it is a way of saying that the laws which undergird this nation are laws that have come from a higher source than our own government. In that sense, the Ten Commandments make perfect sense to be displayed. In the prayer that Brian Newman led us in earlier this morning at the beginning of our service, we prayed for peace to be maintained by righteous laws. And surely the effect of the Ten Commandments is to safeguard civilization, to make sure that civilized people behave civilized, and that our society goes forward with people treating one another the right way. And yet there is a question, I think. The question has somewhat to do with style, maybe more than substance. It has to do with the way we talk about these things rather than actually what we say. It has to do with some of our assumptions about them. The assumption that 7/8 of the signers of the Declaration of Independence were believing Christians is an assumption that no person who studies history can really hold seriously. The assumption that we were indeed a Christian nation is not something that one can hold seriously, even in our founding, although it is proper to say that we were a nation that was governed by a Judeo-Christian worldview, an ethic that was at its core biblical and Christian. That certainly is right to say. What troubles me, I think, a little bit about the way in which the controversy has most currently been discussed in our press and in our own circles as Christians is, number one, there's polarization always. you immediately know who the bad guy liberals are, and you immediately know who the good guys like us are. And I'm uncomfortable with that because I think truth in complex issues needs to be carefully thought through. But also, there's this point. Some of those who would maintain, as I would, that the Ten Commandments rightfully ought to be displayed in public places, particularly the law courts of our land, some who would say that would also say implicitly that they expect everyone to obey those commandments. I don't. You see, I think it's one thing to display the commandments as the basis of our culture and our civilization. It's another thing to expect that people are going to obey them. And I think the issue there is the issue of the gospel. It's the issue of the heart. It's the issue of how can we expect people who have no love for God or His law to be very much concerned about obeying His law? That's the issue, I think. And so while it's right to say that the Ten Commandments, indeed the whole of Scripture, indeed all of the substance of our faith as believing Christians is at the root of what our culture should stand for, while it's right to say that, it's wrong to say that everyone should be expected to live by the Judeo-Christian ethic described in this law because people have no desire for it. No compelling need they feel internally to do so. And the issue, therefore, is not getting outward compliance to the law. The issue, oh, it is in a legal sense. It is if you're in law enforcement. It is if you are a prosecuting attorney. It is if you have a stake in maintaining civilization. Of course, we seek outward compliance to the law and we punish for failure to do it. But as Christians, the way we approach these questions is much more radical because we know that outward compliance to the law alone actually is dangerous. Because it means I'm living a way, I'm trying to live a way that I don't really deeply believe. If a person is not a believer, if a person is not a Christian, then I think we have to take seriously what the Scripture says in all respect for that individual and say they have no ultimate reason why they need to adhere to God's law. And if we force them to an outward compliance to it, what we may be doing, though we're maintaining civilization by doing so, we are giving them the wrong impression of what it means to be a new creature in Christ. The issue is not law. The issue is gospel. The issue is not outward compliance. The issue is inward heart. Now, this is what James is getting at, minus all the American history, obviously. But James is trying to get at something that we need to understand about the relevance of the law. He is trying to tell us something very important about the law. He values the law of the Old Testament, the law of God, the law of the Bible, the law of everything in this book, you might say. We would say from Genesis to Revelation. James values that tremendously, but he cares that it not be misused. As we've seen in these last weeks, James is ever the pastor-discipler. He's trying to get people to understand how to live. He understands that if you're going to go to the heart of people, then you must help people not justify themselves on the basis of a law they can't keep. And you must help people understand that if they try and get God's attention by keeping the law, that they will actually end up denying, to use the categories that he outlines here in this section, they will actually end up denying the love, the liberty, and the mercy of the gospel. So this is tricky business. It's almost as if we need to have one mindset as citizens where we uphold the law and call for those in positions of power to do so and applaud the use of the Ten Commandments in public places. But then as Christians, we're more reserved. We're more cautious because we know what man is made of. And we know that people will not, by inclination, by nature, and by nurture, they will not keep this law unless they have a radical change from within, a heart change that enables them to keep it. The word law appears three times in this section of the book of James. If we try and keep the laws of God, he is saying, if we do those things that seek approval from God and others, then we may be trying to establish the relationship we have with God on entirely the wrong footing. Alec Motier says it this way, in the Bible, the obedience we render to his law is not meritorious obedience, but it is responsive obedience. That's it. The obedience we look for in the law as Christian people is not just outward compliance, it's inward responsiveness. We obey the law not as a way to get God's attention, but as a way to express our love for him and to express our joy in light of what he has done for us. So the solution, I would say the solution to many of our problems, interrelational, our problems in the way we live and behave out there in the world, the solution to many of our problems is first to understand the love of the gospel and then to understand the way of the law. Gospel first, law second. You say, now wait a minute, Skip, is that the pattern that's in the scripture? Yes, it is. For example, in the book of Exodus, does Exodus tell us that Israel failed to keep the law? They couldn't keep it. God gave them the law. They couldn't keep it. So God gave them the promise of a Redeemer who would redeem them from the sin that their failure to keep the law caused. No, that is not the pattern of the book of Exodus. It's not the pattern of the Old Testament. The pattern is not law, then gospel. It's gospel first, grace first, then law. Exodus 6 says this, Exodus 6, early in Exodus. Say therefore to the people of Israel, they're still in Egypt, they're still in slavery, they're still in the bondage of sin, which is what Israel's slavery in Egypt means. Therefore say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians and I will deliver you from slavery to them and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. That's in Exodus 6, the promise of redemption. That's what God does when he leads them across the Red Sea, leads them into the desert. Leads them toward the promised land. He redeems them. But the law doesn't come until when? Exodus 20. 14 chapters later. Until we get the law. So he's not saying, I gave you the law, you didn't keep it, now I'm going to redeem you. I redeem you by grace, and now I give you the law as the way you are to live. I give you the law as the way you are to express what it means to be a redeemed person. And the New Testament says this by saying that the Lord Jesus' obedience to the law comes prior to our obedience. Jesus Christ is the only man who ever obeyed the law perfectly, right? We know that. He's the only man who lived a perfect life. And his ability to live the perfect life was the key to his ability to redeem us. And only after we've seen the perfection of what Jesus did can we begin to imitate him, can we begin to know him as the one who is working a change in us, enabling us to begin to live after him. When you really know Jesus, you want to live for Jesus. That's what I'm saying. You don't want to live for Jesus if you don't really know him. That's what I'm saying. You don't, and it's logical. You do not want to live for God if you do not know God. But if God gives you, by his grace, that wonder of the revelation of himself in your own heart so that you begin to know him and love him, then you begin to want to please him, just as we do in our human love relationships. The gospel of grace gives us an aptitude, a taste, for the satisfaction that comes from living by the law. Grace gives us a taste for law, not the other way around, actually. So the general problem is this. The general problem that lies in the background of what James is going to say specifically here is that we misuse the law of God, the laws of God, the commands of God. We attempt to keep them as a point system in order to use them as a demonstration of a heart change. And we Christian people do that. James is saying we're just as guilty of it really as those who are not Christians. We may have been redeemed by grace, but now instead of keeping the law as a way to please him, we keep the law as a way to try somehow to pay him back. Now, I admit to you that though the word law is repeated three times in this passage, what I've just said to you is not explicitly said. I think it is in the background of James's thinking, very solidly in the background of his thinking, and gives rise to what I've called here an unholy trinity of relational damage that comes when we misuse God's law and use it as a point system to try and please God or please men. When we use the law that way, when we misuse it, we end up with a lot of collateral damage in our lives relationally. And that's what James zeroes in on, the particulars. Ever the practical discipler, ever the man who wants to get at the practical issues, he zeroes in on these specific three issues: partiality, self-righteousness, and judgment. The first one is partiality. You can see it there in chapter 2, verse 9, where he mentions partiality again. Of course, he's just spent the first seven verses of the chapter, as we saw last week, discussing partiality in considerable detail. And you remember we said last week, I think following James, that partiality is a grievous and great sin. And in order to help us define it clearly, we wanted to distinguish it between courtesy on the one hand, where you might allow a person who was, say, perhaps aged or infirmed to have a seat and ask a younger, more strong person to sit on the floor. That would not be partiality. That would be courtesy. And we also use the illustration that if President Bush came in, we would all stand to greet him and we would gladly give him the best seat. And that would not be partiality, that would be respect. So partiality is not courtesy or respect. Partiality is making distinctions, not on the basis of age or position, but on the basis of some perceived status another holds. In the case of the first seven verses here, it was wealth. But the status perceived could be any number of things: popularity, giftedness, success. And here what we find is that the way to avoid partiality, James is saying, is to understand the law, and particularly to understand and use correctly the royal law, which is what? Well, he defines the royal law for us here. It is the commandment that we all know, sometimes called the golden rule, rightly called the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These last two words in that are very important: as yourself. The way to stop showing partiality is to start to love. That's what he's saying. Partiality takes the law and it is a way I impose on another person some view I have of the rightness and wrongness of things, rather than loving them as I love myself. How do you do that? Well, it's not the building up of emotional affection for yourself. That's not what it means to love yourself. Love is not a feeling, as we would all probably know if we think about it. Love is something we do. Love is a commitment to act in the interest of another. It is to meet their neediness. It is to extend myself at the point of their greatest need. C.S. Lewis says, love in the Christian sense does not mean an emotion. It is a state not of the feelings, but of the will. That state of the will which we have naturally about ourselves and must learn to have about other people. It's a decision to act in an outgoing way toward another person in love. That's what the royal law is. Without consideration or regard for the externals of the way in which I've applied the law to their life. It is to love my neighbor as myself. Now, I had foot surgery earlier this month, as some of you know. I learned that the bones of your feet do not like being cut. And I also learned that your feet have billions of nerve endings in them. And in this last 3 weeks, I have treated my left foot with much care and attention. I wash it thoroughly and thoughtfully. I put bandages on it lovingly. I step carefully. And above all, I protect it from your feet. Loving myself means I provide care and attention in practical ways at the point of my own need. And loving you means the same thing. Partiality is to love people on the basis of some perceived status they have, which is another way of saying on the basis of what they can do for me. But love by the royal law is not on the basis of what they can do for me. It's on the basis of what they need. Where is neediness in another person's life? I want to tell you, I had a wonderful conversation with a college student a couple of days ago. A conversation that lasted for 2 hours. And the whole point of the conversation was this. He, as a Christian, learning to think like one who will give his life away. Learning to understand that it's more important that he understand to love other people as he loves himself rather than just seeing that other people are there for him. Lights go off in a Christian's heart and mind when they begin to think that way. Love by the royal law means I give them attention deliberately and concretely at the point of their need. And the royalty of the law is, of course, that it is just the kind of love that the king showed us. He was not partial on some grounds involving our accomplishment or his preferences. He loved us instead contrary to our earning. And according to our need. And when I see that, when I understand what he did in loving me, I can never love another with partiality. I cannot move in partiality. I lean against all of the natural ways in which I find partiality blossoming in my life. And if you do not see partiality blossoming in your life, let's talk. Because it's there by definition. We all like people like ourselves. And for most of us in the room, it means we like white, upper middle class people who dress well, are well educated, and speak appropriately. And people that don't look and act and think that way, well, we just somehow deeply know they're different. The first relational breakdown, the first train wreck that happens when we get the law wrong is that we get partiality wrong. Second, we get self-righteousness wrong too. This is what he says, I think, in these verses where he says that if we committing sin and are convicted as transgressors, for whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you commit adultery but do not murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty. Self-righteousness says, you know, I'm not so bad. I'm not perfect, and I don't do everything perfectly, and there's parts of the law that parts of God's commandments I haven't done so well, but you know what? Compared to that guy, I'm not so bad. I've done a lot of good things. I've done a lot of right things. You are garnering self-righteousness when you're doing that. You're building an argument. You're saying, here is the reason, God, why you should pay attention to my righteousness. I have done it right, at least here and here and here. I know, not perfect, but who is? That is a good question. And so what I need to do is to put you down because you don't keep the parts of the law that I think are important. And I'm very full of my own pretended self-righteousness. James says, if you break the law at one point, you break it in every point. Every point. The law is a seamless garment. You don't look at the quarter moon and say, there is a quarter of the moon. You say, there's the moon. We can't pick the parts of the law that we want to obey. And the reason this is so, it's very important to James, is that the law reflects God's character. God is not a murderer, but a life giver. Jesus didn't commit adultery. He's faithful to his bride, the church. The Holy Spirit does not lie. He always speaks what is true. To say that one command does not really apply to me is in effect saying that one part of God's character doesn't matter. And when you say part of God's character doesn't matter, you're really saying your character does matter. That's what you're really saying. Your character matters. And when you do that, you are being self-righteous, a righteousness built on yourself. There is only one human being who has a right to be self-righteous, and it's Jesus Christ. Every one of us has broken the law. And the answer to this self-righteousness, he says, is the law of liberty. You see, every one of us has a heart of rebellion. Every one of us, when we hear the law, there's something in us that wants to disobey it. Please pay attention to me. Do not look at this piano. Do not look at the piano. Do not look at the piano. Now, I am willing to bet that 9/10 of you flicked your eyes to the piano at least once. Because the very words I say become a kind of barrier that something in us wants to crash through. Now, instead of my telling you that that's a wrongful rebellion, I'm going to tell you that it's part of the image of God, in the sense that we all want to be free. Liberty is a good thing. Freedom is a good thing. That's why God's people will always be concerned in a certain way about political liberty, because political liberty anywhere in the world is a reflection of the liberty of our souls. The problem is not our concern for our own liberty. The problem is we think we can be free if we disobey the law and obtain our freedom from it. When Jesus says, if you commit a sin, you're a slave to sin. If you break the law, then the law becomes a vice that holds you. The law of God, rather, is that, James is telling us, which liberates us. Learning to live by the law of God is not shackling our freedom, it's expressing our freedom in the right biblical, godly way the Lord intended for us as creatures made in His image to do. There is no freedom without the law, because God's law defines the tracks upon which my freedom runs. Does a bird say that his wings are a burden? The bird flies on his wings. His wings are the things that liberate him to fly. And so the law of God liberates you to live as God wants you to. You misuse the law when you think of it as restrictive, as narrow, You use the law correctly when you say, it is the wings upon which I soar before God. So, what we really find then is that we are prone to cut off our nose despite our face. We act sinfully and then we act foolishly. We somehow resent the law we haven't obeyed, and that causes us to want to rebel from it even more. The person whose relationship with God is skewed by a misuse of the law will express that misuse in her relationships with people by partiality, for which the answer is the royal law of love, and by self-righteousness, for which the answer is the law of liberty. Now, third, and then I'm done. Misuse of the law will always produce a judging heart in you and me. Misuse of the law will mean that we use it as a club to beat other people, to judge them for what they fail to do, even if we ourselves are failing in the same way. Others do sinful and foolish things, and we respond with judgment. I'm having a conversation the other day with a man, a friend, and a third person comes up who does not know me. He knows my friend, and he has something he needs to say to my friend, and he looks right at him, and he just interrupts me, just flat runs over my words and begins to talk to this man as if I was not there. And I, filled with righteous indignation, said, "Excuse me, I'm in the middle of a sentence." A few moments later, the three of us were standing there rather awkwardly. And I apologized by saying, "I'm sorry, I did not handle that very gracefully. I did not handle that in a way that was full of grace. I did not handle that with mercy. I was right in my judgment. He interrupted me. I was wrong because I did not display mercy." That is how we relate to one another, unless we understand how God has related to us. And even when we think we understand it, we need to keep learning it again and again, don't we? God is very kind to give us mercy when He didn't have to, when judgment is so obviously what we deserve. When we show mercy to others, we love them as we would ourselves, don't we? And we cannot be self-righteous when we extend mercy to another. James says that we show mercy to others not as the means by which we obtain God's mercy, but as the expression of having received God's mercy. Do you see that? God has shown you mercy. And when our hearts are melted by His mercy, judgment gets crowded out of our hearts. And we begin to live mercifully like God. Justice demands what is right. It demands what it is due. Mercy pleads for what we do not deserve. Listen to this quote from Lewis again. "As there are plants which flourish only in mountain soil, so it appears that mercy will flower only when it grows in the crannies of the rocks of justice." In other words, when we most realize that we deserve justice, mercy becomes all the sweeter. It's when we most know how right God is to judge us that His mercy is sweet and rich and lovely and begins to overflow in my life to other people as well. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How judgmental I am. How quickly I judge you when you don't play the game by the rules that I think the game ought to be played with. When I misuse the law and I impose on you my interpretation of the law, my specific standards, how quickly I judge you, how good I am at my discerning judgments, and how poor I am at a heart that is melted by the Lord's heart of mercy toward me. And yet, wherever in our relationships we extend mercy when judgment is due, it trumps judgment. It floods it. It overwhelms it. It wins the day. God is a God of judgment, to be sure. But shall we not say that in the plan of God for us, His people, mercy triumphs over His judgment? And shall we not therefore say that we're going to take the law very seriously, but we're going to use it rightly? Not so that we'll be partial, self-righteous, or judgmental, but in order that we would live by the royal law of love, loving others as ourselves, and that we would see our self-righteousness replaced by a law of liberty, and we would extend to others mercy as it has been shown to us in the place of judgment. May God help us to live in practical ways, as James would have us do, along these lines. Amen.